Revelation chapter 11. We'll be looking at the first 14 verses. So if you need a Bible, just raise your hands and Danny will get you one. If you don't own one, you can take one home with you. So in chapter 10, we came to the second parenthetical passage of this book. So what is that? In other words, the pause button has been pressed before the seventh trumpet is blown. And the reason for this pause is that God wants to give us additional information about what is happening in this time period. In with this section, it's what is happening between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments. So basically, it's information that adds to the prophetic scene. Just as chapter 7 brought an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal judgments. So chapters 10 and 11 right up to verse 14, which I'm going to cover today, there's this pause button before the seventh trumpet is blown, and Pastor Danny will be teaching that next Sunday. And it's a pause that reassures John and his readers, and that's us here today, that God is in control, that he is sovereign, and that he will not forsake his people. So in chapter 10, John described for us, you can remember this mighty angel. He had one foot on the land, one foot on the sea. And then John heard this voice instructing him to take the scroll that was in the angel's hand, and he was to consume it. He was to eat it. And we saw how this act of taking and eating the scroll symbolized eating, consuming God's word, and that God wanted his word to become part of John. But for what purpose? If you look at verse 11 of chapter 10, God said, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations, languages and kings." So John was to prophesy. He was to declare God's message to everybody. He was to write down everything so that the entire world would know the bitterness of these coming judgments, these bold judgments, which will be the worst. So now in chapter 11, we continue in the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgment. So I'm going to read the first verse. It's going to be up on the wall. So verse 1 of chapter 11. "Then I was giving a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." Now, the Greek word that John uses for rod is kalamos. And a kalamos it's a reed-like plant known for having very straight, evenly straight sections. And they were very lightweight, which made it perfect for measuring distances. Now, we don't know who gave John this rod. Maybe it was one of the angels, maybe it was God. He's just told that he was to measure the temple of God, which many commentators believe is a reference just to the inner temple, we're going to stick a slide up of what the temple would have looked like. Now, the temple included the holy place, the Holy of Holies, there you go. And then we have the brazen altar. So we're talking about this section here. Forget about the woman's courtyard. So we have just this area here. So that's the area that John is told to measure. But why the instructions? You know, what's the reason for this? It's best understood that measuring something is a mark of ownership. So what God is saying here is that this belongs to me. Now, when John wrote this letter, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed for over 20 years. And if you know your history, this happened back in 70 AD. The Jews had been rebelling for quite a while. the Jewish forces came together in Jerusalem. Titus came, surrounded the city, and there was a battle that went on for months. But when they did enter the city, they massacred everybody who they didn't kill. They were enslaved, and they destroyed the temple. I mean, they took it right down to the foundations. Now, today, the site is occupied by the Islamic Dome of the Rock. It's a mosque. So what John is pointing to here is that sometime in the future, a third Jewish temple will be built on this site. And personally, I could be wrong, but I think we're going to be surprised how quick this is going to happen. And it's certainly something to watch. And, you know, there's a Jewish organization called the Temple Institute. I'm sure some of you know about this. And their sole purpose is to build the Jewish temple and to reinstate animal sacrifices. It's a well-funded organization. And they have actually manufactured all the ritual objects needed for the temple. And if you go to Jerusalem, there's a museum there where you can actually see these objects that will be used in the future temple. And if you have a look here, we have a picture of the menorah that they manufactured. So there it is. It's big, isn't it? So it's all ready. They have the plans. They just need the thumbs up. They need the go-ahead. But it's not just Revelation that speaks of the third temple being built. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks about how the Antichrist will sit in the temple and how he will proclaim himself to be God. In Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, it's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus spoke on the Mount of Olives. And he speaks about how the Antichrist will set up an image of himself. And he describes it in Matthew 24:15 as the abomination of desolation spoken up by the prophet Daniel. So Daniel speaks about this, standing in the holy place. And as we know, the Jews will think that the Antichrist is their Messiah. They didn't welcome Jesus, but they're going to welcome the Antichrist. And when that happens, when the Antichrist sets up an image of himself in the temple, when he demands to be worshipped as God, the Jewish people will realize that they have made a massive mistake, a huge mistake. So Jesus tells them in Matthew 24, basically, when you see this happening, guys, run for the hills. Get out of there. Because the Antichrist wasn't going to stop there. His ambition is to destroy the Jewish people. And we see the devil's attempts through the centuries to do that, in particularly the concentration camps of World War II. Satan hates the Jewish people. He detests them. And we see the rise in anti-Semitism today. So, needless to say, for all these things to take place, there needs to be a temple, and the third temple will be built. And we'll go into greater detail of that in chapter 13. What's interesting here is that John was not allowed to measure the court, verse 2, outside the temple. He's told, leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, today on the mount, on the Temple Mount, sits the Dome of the Rock. And I think we're going to throw up a slide here just to show you what's on there. So we have the Dome of the Rock, which is in the middle. That was built in 692 AD. Then we have the Alaska Mosque that was built in 705 AD. And that's the southern end. So maybe that's why John is told not to measure the outer courts, because these Gentile buildings will still be there when the temple is built. So it just points to the possibility. Now, we could be wrong, but this is what some commentators believe. It is a possibility that the Jewish temple, the third Jew, will be built there. That there's plenty of room for it to be built. So don't measure the outside court, because it will continue to be occupied by these Gentiles. There's the Gentiles here. For a further 3.5 years after the temple is being built. Now, it would be impossible today, in today's political climate, for this to happen. In fact, when Jews go up onto the Temple Mount, we can see that the Muslims, they riot. So something's going to happen which will allow the Jewish people build their temple. It's going to happen during the tribulation period, and it'll happen under the protection of the Antichrist. Now, during that same period, God will send two witnesses to Jerusalem. And these guys, they'll preach the gospel, and they will warn of the judgment to come. So verses 3-6. And he says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." So, in the midst of these judgments, God's heart, it is still for his people to come to know him, to repent. And haven't we seen this from when we started into the tribulation period? God reaching out to a Christ-rejecting world. He's trying to get their attention, to wake them up to the realities of their condition. And don't forget, this is still a measured judgment by God. There is still grace. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9. He said, "God is not wishing that they should perish, but that everyone should reach repentance." In his great mercy, God sends these two witnesses. And this word witness comes from the Greek word martus. It's where we get the English word martyr, which speaks of a person who testifies to the truth, particularly those who give their lives for speaking the truth of the gospel message. So these two witnesses, they'll prophesy for 1,260 days or 3.5 years, and they will be clothed in sackcloth. So sackcloth was a rough, heavy material, and it was usually made out of, well, it was nearly always made out of goat hair. So can you imagine how itchy that would be? I have to take the labels off my T-shirts, so I can't imagine what a goat hair jumper would feel like. And wearing sackcloth in biblical times was a symbol of mourning, of grief. And we know from Scripture how prophets would wear these sackcloth, and they would prophesy, they would warn the Jewish people that if they did not repent, God's judgment would fall upon them. So these two witnesses, they have these sackcloths as an outward sign of not only God's heart for his people, so it's showing God's concern, but also their great sorrow for those who still refuse to accept the truth of the gospel. And notice how John describes them in verse 4 as the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth, which is very similar. In fact, it matches the description that we see in the book of Zechariah. Now, we taught this, I think it was last year or the year before, And if you remember, Zechariah had a vision, and he sees this golden lampstand, and on either side there's two olive trees. And the lampstand had a bowl on top in which olive oil, oil from the olive trees would pour into the bowl and then feed into the lamp to keep it burning. But just like our text this morning, Zechariah isn't told who these two anointed ones are. But most biblical commentators believe that it's Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, both men had been called by God to lead his people back to Judah from captivity in Babylon. Now, Joshua was the high priest, and Zerubbabel, he was the civic leader. He was the governor. And it was his responsibility to build the new temple, to get it going. But when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were shocked at the sheer destruction. You know, the foundations of the temple were only left. So people became very discouraged, because even when they tried to build the temple, if you remember, the surrounding peoples, the surrounding nations came against them and tried to stop them. And in the end, they just gave up. And we see in, I think it's Malachi chapter 1, verse 4, when God says, when Malachi tells the people, and this is the same time period, he's like, forget about your panel houses. Why are you dedicating your time and your money to look after your own dwellings when my temple, referring to the temple of God, is left in ruins? So God gives this vision to Zechariah, and here's the interpretation. This is what the Lord is telling Zechariah. Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, declares the Lord of hosts. So the Lord would empower Zerubbabel. That's the message that he's given his prophet to tell this man. He would empower Zerubbabel and Joshua by his spirit to build his temple. And even though it looked impossible, God would supernaturally empower these men to get the job done. Likewise, by the power of the Holy Spirit, these two witnesses of Revelation will faithfully finish what God had called them to do, no matter what the resistance or the threats. Nothing was going to stop their ministry, absolutely nothing. They were going to stand until it was complete. And guys, we have that same spirit living inside us, don't we? Empowering each and every one of us to walk according to God's calling upon our life, that he's placed on our lives. You know, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. You know, we've been given different gifts because we have different roles to fulfill within the church. But the main role that we have is to, and none of us are exempt, is to share the good news, to share the gospel. So we mustn't be fearful to do that. We must ask for the opportunities, for the courage to open our mouths and rely on God to fulfill his calling in our lives. Now, the Antichrist isn't going to be impressed with the two prophets. You know, 3.5 years of speaking of God's glory, 3.5 years of miracle and judgment, it's not going to do a whole lot for this guy's ego. So the Antichrist will attempt to silence them, to stop them from talking about God, but his efforts will be unsuccessful. In fact, any resistance will be met with flames coming out of their mouths. How cool is that? But who are these two witnesses? Now, we don't know because we're not told. It's that simple. But that certainly hasn't stopped speculation over the years of people who think they know who they might be. So many believe that Elijah is one of them. And that's because God declared in Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5. He promised how he would send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it's been recorded in the Gospel of Mark how the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And Jesus said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things." Also, the miracles that these two witnesses perform are very similar to the judgment seen in the Old Testament. We are told in 2 Kings chapter 1 how the king of Israel wasn't too happy about what Elijah was saying about him. So what he decided to have him arrested. So he sends a troop of 50 men to do just that. This unlucky bunch, they were killed by Elijah. And Elijah called down fire from heaven and the fire consumed them. So the king sends another detachment of troops and the same thing happens. Fire comes down from heaven and another 50 men killed. The king sends a third group, but this time the captain of the guard approaches the situation a little bit different. And who could blame him? In 2 Kings chapter 1, it says, "And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him." So this is the captain of the guard. And he said to Elijah, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of my 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." And then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him," not to be afraid of the king. And that's exactly what Elijah did. And that's exactly what happens to anyone who tries to come against these two witnesses. They are consumed by fire. Verse 5. Another reason why many believe that one of these witnesses is Elijah can be seen in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, where Elijah tells King Ahab, he was a wicked king, how there was coming a 3.5 years drought upon the land. And we see the same thing here in one of the judgments in verse 6. Add to the fact that Elijah never died, but was transported to heaven in a chariot, leads many to believe that Elijah's ministry has yet to be finished upon this earth. So I think it could be Elijah. I certainly could be wrong. Who's the second witness? Some believe that it's Enoch. And again, this is another good argument because in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, it describes how Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. So Elijah and Enoch were both taken directly into heaven without experiencing death. And many believe that this qualifies both of them to be the two witnesses. As verse 7 tells us, they will be killed when their testimony is finished, when their ministry is finished. Now, if you believe that one of the witnesses is Enoch, then yeah, fair play to you. It's a very widely held view. Personally, I'm more inclined to go that the second witness is Moses. And I believe that because of the specific miracles that John says these witnesses will perform. You know, we are told in verse 6 how they had the power to turn water into blood. And Moses did exactly that, didn't he? He turned the waters of the Nile into blood. He announced other plagues upon Egypt, which is exactly what these guys will do. So just like Elijah and Moses, these two witnesses turn, as I said, water into blood. They also use fire and they strike the earth with plagues at their will. And then we have Jewish tradition. And then Jewish tradition speaks of how Moses and Elijah will return in the end days, in the end times, which again is based on Elijah's prophecy of Malachi 4:5. And also in regards to Moses, God promised that he would bring Moses back. He would raise up a prophet like Moses. And he did that back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. What's also interesting to know here is that when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses were with him. And who better to witness to the Jewish people about Jesus Christ, about their Messiah, than Moses? You know, Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. As I say, could I be wrong? Absolutely. And I'm certainly not going to be dogmatic about it, because we're not told. I think it's them too anyway. Verse 7. And when they had finished their testimony, so their ministry is now over. They have come to this earth with a purpose, and that purpose is complete. So what happens? The beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So up until this point, these two witnesses, they've been invincible, haven't they? But now the ministry, their testimony is over, and the Antichrist is allowed to kill them. And doesn't that follow this book's theme? That everything will happen according to God's timeline and according to his will. He's in control of it all. And it's the very same for us. When our ministry here on earth is finished, God will call us home. So the two witnesses are killed, and their dead bodies, verse 8, they will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Jerusalem will become so morally corrupt during the tribulation period that God renames the city. He renames the city as Sodom and Egypt. Sodom is a symbol of absolute wickedness, and Egypt is a symbol of idolatry. Also, notice how God refuses to even mention the name of Jerusalem. Instead, he describes it as where their Lord was crucified. So Jerusalem has become like every other city in the world, corrupt, full of idolatry, and they have this hatred for the true and living God. And then in an attempt to disgrace these witnesses, they're just left on the street. They're not buried. In verse 9, which for me is a fascinating verse, verse 9, for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. So people all over the world will gaze at these guys. They will watch them lying in the street. Now, it wasn't too long ago when such a thing would have been impossible. But with today's technology, with TV and computers, even our phones allow us to see events around the world in real time. And you can actually, I think we're going to try put it up on the wall, just to give you an example of the technology that's out there. I'm sure it's going to be no surprise to anybody. But I'm trying to get up a live feed of the Temple Mount. So this is happening right now. This is Jerusalem. It's the Western Wall. It is the Temple Mount. So maybe this is how the world will gaze upon their dead bodies. And remember, the Apostle John could not have even imagined such technology. So John is writing this down, and he's going, well, how is this going to happen? And here we see it before our eyes. It's incredible, isn't it? Keep an eye out for Clay. I think he's there somewhere. Cool. So now let's read the word's reaction to the death of these two men. Verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell upon the earth. So the hatred this world had for these two men is, it's incredible. They detested them. These people were tormented by their judgments, and they were offended by the word of God. And it sounds familiar, doesn't it? And we are certainly heading in that direction. Good is now evil, and we see it everywhere. And what I find interesting is everyone's beliefs and values are welcomed, they're celebrated, they're included, except Christianity. So if you don't want to make any waves or cause controversy, then don't share your faith. Now, I'm not telling you to do that. You should share your faith, but people are going to react. People are going to react because the gospel is an offense to man's pride. The darkness, it cannot tolerate the light. And we saw the same reaction when Jesus came into the world. And just as people celebrated our Lord's crucifixion, just as they mocked him, they will celebrate and worship the Antichrist's victory over these two prophets, marking the occasion by exchanging gifts, rejoicing that the torment of God's word has finally finished. So it's like almost like a satanic Christmas. Verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So the whole world will see these dead prophets rise again, which will certainly put an end to their celebrations. And fear, as it says here, fear and panic will grip the entire globe. Verse 12. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. So again, the whole world is watching this event take place. And this instruction, "Come up here," it's the very same thing that John heard back in chapter 4 when he was caught up to see this revelation. So this, again, it's another attempt by God, isn't it, to get people's attention before it's too late. Again, the whole world will see these two men rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. How could they not come to faith? Now comes the judgment. So we're nearly done. Verse 13. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. So again, the city of Jerusalem. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So once they ascended to heaven, we have this massive earthquake. But there will be some inhabitants of Jerusalem, Jewish men and women, who will accept the truth. They will come to faith in Jesus. Yet for those who still refuse, and I know it's hard for us to imagine that, but people's hearts are so hardened, aren't they? For those who still refuse to accept the truth comes this warning in verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So this parenthetical section has ended. The seventh trumpet, which begins the third woes, is about to be blown, which is the bowl judgments. And with these judgments, at the end of them comes the return of Christ. Amen. So, church, be encouraged. We have been given a mission, the Great Commission, to share our faith, to live out our faith. Now, I know that I can't live that life. I can't live out that in my own strength. I know that. I've tried and failed. We have to be looking to God. We have to be asking for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Then and only then can we stand. Stand against the mockery, the objections, the ridicule. And I've experienced it all. And I'm sure many of you have as well. But who cares? You know, when I first heard the gospel, I was disgusted. I heard the gospel a few times after that, and slowly, slowly I began to take it in. So you're planting seeds. So don't become disillusioned. Don't become disheartened when someone says, sorry, not interested, or they say something a bit more colorful. Keep sharing the good news. Keep encouraging one another to do just that. Pray, ask to be filled. Amen.